Just to say what I think I said last week, which is the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend a bit of time looking at apologetics. Apologetics comes from the word apologia, meaning defense of Christianity. In other words, when you've got people that find it hard to seriously think about Christianity because they've already got reasons in their head why this can't be true, it can be helpful as Christians to think, hang on a second, do these reasons actually stack up? And so next week we're going to think, what about science? Common question people have in their heads. You know, I believe in modern science. That's replaced the God that people used to believe in, so I can't believe in God type of thing. Then the following week, August the 28th, what about evidence? But I can't, you know, how do you believe in something? There's no evidence anyway. And then September the 4th, what about suffering? So those are how we're going to spend the next 3 weeks. And if you've got someone that you think would value an invitation to one of those, go ahead, and it'd be lovely to have them here. Today we're going to finish off 1 Kings 22, and then after the sermon, I'll give an opportunity for anyone who'd like to ask questions. We'll pass a microphone around. We haven't done a question time for a bit. And if there's something that's come up during the series or something from 1 Kings 22 or just something on your mind this morning, then we'd love to just have a little bit of opportunity to have a crack at answering those. And so jot it down as we go along this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And in this rather sobering passage, intriguing passage, we pray that you would... I pray, first of all, you'd help me to speak the word of God truly, clearly, faithfully. But I pray for each one of us, Lord, that you would help us to hear what you say and then to change because of it. I do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what on earth has happened to the church? I mean, here is God's great instrument by which to bring his message of light to a dark world, of bringing a message of good news to a world in great need of good news. Here is the one vehicle God has designed to reach this world with a powerfully transforming message. But so often the church has become irrelevant, ineffective, bland, and harmless. It's become too often like a medicine that has no drug in it, there's no power, or like a car with no engine in it, or like an aeroplane with no wings attached to it. No, it's not going anywhere in that way. And when we ask why that is, people will give different answers. To some people, it's because it's too old-fashioned, hasn't moved with the times. Or it's too self-obsessed, not outward-looking enough. Or perhaps too hypocritical, rendering it powerless to speak. And maybe there is some truth in some of those things. But I think there's one answer more obvious than those, which is so often the church over the last 150 years, say, has become bland and ineffective and irrelevant to people because it has given up on the one message God himself has given to the church. And now, aping the world, the church only proclaims the same message the world has to offer, but of course doesn't do it nearly so well and is usually about 10 years behind. So there's nothing distinctive, there's nothing prophetic, there is nothing of God left in the message which so often is heard by the world that the church is speaking. And what we see today is that if the church will not teach the word of God, it will have no other message left. We don't have another message to give to the world. In fact, the message of chapter 22 is more than that. That it's this, that those who forsake God's word in the end will be destroyed by it. And if you're sitting here this morning and your mind drifts onto, oh, what have I got to do during Sunday? And perhaps I should start making a to-do list of things I've got to knock off before the week gets started. Just remember that those who forsake the word of God, in the end, will be destroyed by it. We pick up the story at the beginning of the chapter with these two kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, who have very different attitudes to the word of God. Some commentators, I must say, are cautious about Jehoshaphat for things that are said in 2 Chronicles, and I can understand that. But I do think the reading in 1 Kings, in this passage and then towards the those closing verses, 41 onwards, is a positive reading of Jehoshaphat. In verses 1 and 2, there seems to have been a conference of kings. And the king of Israel, Ahab, already had something on his foreign policy agenda. He was interested in this town, Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was a town about 30 kilometers away from the Jordan on the spice caravan route heading north-south, and therefore was very desirable to control. It was a lucrative source of income. If you could take it and install a toll booth on the way, then this would help to swell the king's coffers. So in verse 3, the king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" And then in verse 4, he asked King Jehoshaphat, "Do you fancy going halves in this as a venture? Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat, well, he is up for this in principle, but he also has a strong rider, which he puts before King Ahab in verse 5. Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "But first seek the counsel of the Lord." In other words, here is someone who is refreshingly different to what we've seen from chapter 17 onwards. Here is a king who is also wise. He knows that you can make your plans in life, but if the Lord is not behind them, they will fail, whoever you are, however great you are as a king, however many resources you have at your disposal. And so he tells Ahab straight up, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." If you've been here previous weeks, you'll know that that was not a modus operandi by which Ahab typically operated. He was not someone who was given to seeking the advice of the Lord. And today there are many who walk in Ahab's line. There are many churches who don't stand in the counsel of the Lord, who don't ask of the scriptures what they're telling for us in terms of priorities and purposes. There are many would-be Christians who don't seek the counsel of the Lord, sometimes deliberately not, knowing that he wouldn't approve of their plans, perhaps. And at other times, we can be just forgetful. You can have both of those. You know, sometimes I deliberately put the word on one side because I suspect it might not line up with my sort of priorities and purposes. And other times, I'm just so taken up with what's before me, I kind of just forget. And in the end, they come to the same thing. And we know how it happens. An opportunity comes up in some way or other, or we're invited to go to this for the weekend, or apply for this, or go away for this, or buy this. And before we know it, we've charged ahead without thinking, how does this align with the purposes and priorities of the Lord? Or some difficulty or hardship or trial comes up. And that can be very difficult and painful, and I don't want to oversimplify that. But I know what I do when life gets difficult. I just collapse inwards into my own thinking and my own judgment, rather than thinking, what do the scriptures have to say on this? What is the Lord saying to me? Now, Jehoshaphat was someone who first sought the counsel of the Lord. And so the king of Israel, he says, okay, he gets his 400 prophets together. And he asked them, first of all, whether they should go to war. Verse 6, "So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and he asked them, 'Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?' And they say, 'Go!' I mean, look, the Lord will give it into the king's hand. All well and good. But Jehoshaphat is not yet done. He comes back for a second bite of the cherry, verse 7. But Jehoshaphat asked, 'Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?'" And I think that's a very shrewd comment from Jehoshaphat, because these 400 prophets are not the same as the 400 prophets we had on Mount Carmel. They were not speaking in the name of the Lord. They were not claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. I think these are different prophets who now have taken the name of the Lord upon their lips. But Jehoshaphat smells a rat. And he said, "Hang on a second, this is all too easy. Is there not a real prophet of the Lord that we can ask here?" In other words, This is a put down I'm reading from Jehoshaphat to these 400 prophets. You know, thank you very much for your opinion. Have we got anyone else here that could offer a word from the Lord? In other words, what Jehoshaphat is saying is that these 400 are institutional prophets. They are speaking not to speak the truth, not to declare the word of the Lord, but to keep their own position secure. They're speaking to prop up the existing institution. They're in the pocket of their master. And the authentic prophet has always seen it as more important to speak the truth than to preserve their own status. One of the things that struck me when I did a little bit of work on Dietrich Bonhoeffer at the end of last year on the sabbatical was not that he stood up to the Nazi regime, which I knew in the 1930s. What struck me was he had to stand up to the national church, who would not stand up to the Nazi regime. In other words, when it came to his own people, and not all evangelicals, but some of them were, he was virtually alone in saying to them, we cannot accept this. If we're part of a church that is accepting a law, the Arian paragraph that says, if you're a Jew, you can't be part of this church, we have forsaken the right to be God's church. And so he was in favour of setting up another denomination. Everyone else, it seemed, was going along with the existing institution. Or another example, a couple of years ago, I met a very delightful man on a GAFCON conference, Mark Lawrence, Bishop of South Carolina. He's a humble man, he's a gospel man, and he's a hated man. He told me, I've actually forgotten the number now, he told me how many lawsuits the institutional church in North America, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, had taken out against him and his diocese. Why? For not falling into line, for speaking up and speaking out about how the gospel was being forsaken. Or you think of my own predecessor here, Wally Behan, once told by the second most senior person in the diocese that that person would not cross the doors of St. John's because of its hateful theology. Now, it's people such as this who show themselves to be authentic, more determined to speak the truth than to preserve their own status. Others, of course, have taken a different route, elevating preferment and self-interest above questioning their superiors, climbing the greasy pole within the church rather than speaking the word of truth. So Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? And the king of Israel, it's a wonderful answer, isn't it, in verse 8? King of Israel, Ahab, he answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I can't stand him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah, if you really are interested. And Jehoshaphat, brave man that he is, says, the king should not say that. In other words, he has ingrained within him a respect for the word of God. You should not say that and speak about a prophet of the Lord in that way. Now, what we're seeing here is this contrast between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. For Ahab, the king's fixation is not on what is true or isn't true, but on what is supportive of him or isn't supportive. And there's a huge difference. For some people, they just want to be affirmed. So either they don't ask anyone, or they ask the people they know will support them. What they don't do is go to the scriptures for confirmation that what they're doing is right. And instead, they consult friends who won't tell them the truth. And they're like Ahab, and like all of us, naturally, we don't like to be corrected. And I think in a passage like this, it's easy to throw brickbats at other sorts of churches that we perceive don't take the Bible seriously. Probably the question for us is, hang on a second, are there ways in which we are in danger of doing the same thing? And I just offer you one observation. People here are very appreciative of the sermons from the front. And in fact, if I'm honest, I wish people would challenge me a little bit more and pick up on things, because I'm sure there are ways in which there are important observations that are missed, or things that I say that are not right, and whatever. And I always appreciate people giving that sort of feedback. But in my 5 years here, it is very noticeable to me that one little series provoked more discontent, not to say dissent, than any other. And if I ask you, what topic would that have been on? I wonder what you would think. It was on the topic of money. Now, people that said things may well have been onto something. Maybe I didn't manage to cover the full biblical depth. Maybe individual things I said were careless or whatever. But at the same time, it would make you think, hang on a second, this is the thing for which, let's say, give or take, everyone around is living for, whether they acknowledge it or not. Sometimes in the form of real estate, sometimes in the form of other things, but money, standard of living, is what we want. In Jesus, we have the person who breaks the materialistic consensus, who actually stands apart. And apart from any potential failings on my part as a preacher, is it not also possible that the word from the Bible cuts into us in a way that we don't want to hear? And I put myself in the same category, in a way that I don't want to hear. That when you read what Jesus and the rest of the Bible says about money and material possessions, it is so countercultural, it makes us feel uncomfortable, as it should. For here it cuts into the direction of our lives. While I don't want to sort of overly link this with the specifics of St. John's, we have a considerable deficit. As you know, we're having to look at staffing issues for next year. And I don't think it is reasonable for us to pray as a church that God would give us what we need to cover that. Because the truth is, he already has. Between us all, in our incomes and assets, he's actually given it to us many, many times over. And maybe the question is, we need to go back to the scriptures and say, what is God saying to us? Now, I'll just offer that to you as an observation. It's certainly one that cuts into me, and I feel uncomfortable on that topic when I read the Bible. What we need to be wary of is that in Ahab you have someone who does not want to hear the truth when it cuts against where he is in life. Jehoshaphat corrects in verse 8, the king shouldn't speak like that, and it confirms you've got two very different kings. You've got one who doesn't seek God's advice, the other does. One who asks only those who will agree with him, the other wants to know the truth. Then we move on and see how the prophets operate and how the prophets themselves also had very different attitudes to the word of God. Ahab relents and he sends for this man Micaiah, who only ever forecasts doom and gloom about him. And while Micaiah is being summoned, we cut to another scene where the two kings are back on their thrones in verse 10. They're sitting on their thrones in the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. And it's a great spectacle. You've got this, what seems to be the leader of the gang, Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, had made iron horns. And he declared with a flourish what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. For Ahab, this was such a positive message. The prophet is telling him exactly what he wants to hear. Go for it, Ahab. You've got all the power. You've got the strength. You've got the army. You've got the chariots. You can do it. And what's more, the Lord is behind you. And there's a rousing chorus of approval from the other prophets in verse 12. It shows, I think, the enormous pressure, first of all, that Micaiah would have been under when he comes to the pulpit. I mean, how can you compare with a man like Zedekiah? Church was always interesting and probably entertaining when Zedekiah was on the kids' slot or preaching that day. And Micaiah is going to have to step up in a second. It's going to be so difficult because here are people using the name of the Lord to deliver a positive message that is not from the Lord at all. And of course, that happens today just as much as it did back then. The Lord will heal you, the sick person gets told. The Lord wants to bless you, the poor person gets told. The Lord just wants you to be happy, the the unhappy person gets told. Or perhaps the Lord wants you to be a missionary. The unsuitable person gets told. There are many prophets who attach the word of the Lord to what they say, when actually there's no evidence that that is what the Lord is saying at all. And sometimes you can develop a church culture where that becomes almost a way of speaking. As it happens, I actually think we're sort of somewhere off the other end of the scale in our willingness to talk about what the Lord is doing amongst us and what we're seeing in the scriptures. But you can, at one end of the scale, certainly have just a general culture where people end up tacking on, "I think the Lord is saying this to us," without having really thought, does this in any sense equate with what's before us? I remember in the electoral synod some years ago when the present Bishop of Christchurch was elected, and anyone who could go to the synod was allowed to go up to the front and speak to the microphone. One person came up to the front. He said, "When I came here today, I had a name in my head that this would be the person to be the next Bishop of Christchurch. But during the course of the day, the Spirit of God has been speaking to me, and I now hear this name, Victoria." Now, nothing against the present Bishop of Christchurch, who wasn't in the room, but was this really the Spirit of God saying this? Or was this a human word attached to the word of the Lord? And I suppose the point is, it's very hard to argue with people when people begin to use that language. I mean, once you said, "Well, the Lord is saying this to us," I can't compete with that. Well, sorry, this is just my opinion, you know, in that way. I remember one minister telling his vestry or church council, "Please do not tell us what you think God is saying to us. Because if you say what God is saying to us, then we'll just have to sign it off, agree with it, and then go home. Because how can any of us argue with that? However, if you'd like to give us your opinion, then we can all put in our opinion, have a good discussion, pray that the Lord would bless us, and then entrust things to him." It's that difference. Once you attach the name of the Lord to something, it's very hard for anyone else to counter it like that. Well, in verse 13, the person who's gone to fetch my car reaches him, and he gives him a bit of friendly instruction. He says, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. So let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably, and then it'll all be all right for you." What he's doing here, he's assuming that the prophet can control the word of God. He's assuming that the prophet has a liberty to adjust his message according to the situation. And so comes the crucial verse in the chapter, which is verse 14. Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." Here is the true prophet of God, who knows that the word of God is perfectly free, and the prophet of God is subservient to the word. "I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." For us today, this is the word of the scriptures. In the New Testament, you remember how Jesus spoke of how his spirit would lead his apostles into all truth. And so that process has been completed. You put the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Here is the word of God. And the faithful servant of God is the one who therefore preaches, teaches the word of God. The question is, but how many people are doing that in the Western world today, in Western churches today? When did you last hear the leader of a denomination warn this nation about hell? Or about the pleasures of heaven and the joys of heaven? And the lack of what's being said on that, doesn't that ring a warning bell for us? When was the last time that we heard leaders of a denomination speak on Jesus being the way to God and being the only way to God? I mean, that would cause a stir, wouldn't it, in the secular press? But maybe the sort of stir that would actually cause people to engage with the message that God has given. And so instead we hear plenty about the need for tolerance and environment and social justice loving each other, all important things. But on the need for matters where eternal salvation is concerned, there is a deafening silence. and it's a silence of the Word of God. Churches have become hollowed out. One theologian described some theological books as being like temples from which the Spirit of God has departed. And you could say that some churches are very similar, temples from which the Spirit of God has left. You can have discussions on whether we should have this type of church or this type of church service or that type of church service, where we should hold it at this hour of the day or that hour of the day, whether you should have messy church or formal church or whatever. But at the end of the day, of course, it doesn't matter if you don't have the main message in the service, whenever it comes, whatever sort of thing it is. I remember Wally, when he retired, being asked to speak about discipleship. All well and good. And he gave his talk on how he'd gone about discipleship, and he tried to implement discipleship within St. John's. One person who was there, another clergyman in the diocese, said very astutely in the question time, "But Wally, this only works, this assumes that we believe the same as you." And of course, he was bang on. It doesn't matter what you do with discipleship or how you organise discipleship, if people are not being discipled in the Word of God and by the Word of God. Here's the big difference between the prophets in their attitude to the Word. Well, verse 15, Micaiah arrives, and the king asks him, "Micaiah, should we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" We know that they've got a bit of track record between the two, and so Micaiah, with a certain amount of sarcasm, says, "Well, attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king knows he's not being straightforward, and so verse 16, the king said to him, "Well, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So Micaiah says, verse 17, "Okay, you want to know the truth? I'll tell you the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel turns to Jehoshaphat. "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" And Micaiah continued. It goes from bad to worse. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." This is what parallels verse 10 onwards. There you had the two kings on his throne. Here you have the real king on his throne. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it.'" And so verse 23, Micaiah says, "So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed a disaster for you." Here are prophets in whom God had put a lying spirit. And as an act of judgment upon his people, God had taken the word of the Lord away from them. Well, the proof is in the pudding, because the words of Micaiah come true in time. To cut a story short, Ahab does decide to go to war, but this time he thinks to verse 29 to disguise himself, and so he kindly gets Jehoshaphat to wear the king's uniform, you know, nice big tall pointy hat on top, "I'm the king." And Ahab just gets dressed in a regular soldier's costume, outfit. And verse 31, the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, "Don't fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel." When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "Surely this is the king of Israel." So they turned to attack him. And when Jehoshaphat cried out, they saw that he wasn't the king of Israel, and they stopped pursuing him. And then verse 34, it's lovely in the way that it's written, "But someone drew his bow at random." So as far as the archer was concerned, it's just a random arrow. But of course, as far as the Lord is concerned, he has tracked that arrow from beginning to end. It goes straight between the armor of King Ahab's, the King Ahab is wearing. The king's wounded. He says, "Get me out of here." We're told in verse 35, "The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. What happens to Ahab here is a summary of Israel in 1 and 2 Kings. In the end, these books are written to teach us why Israel went into exile. How could it be that the people of God, it's absolutely unthinkable, how could it be that the people of God get carted off into exile under the judgment of God? The answer is because they have forsaken the word of the Lord. They ignored the living word of the living God. And those who ignore his word, in the end, will be destroyed by it. God has given us his word, the word of life. And the question for us individually and as a church is, will we believe it or will we silence it? First of all, will we read it or will we leave it on the shelf and by the bedside table? And then will we believe it or will we allow it to drift out of our lives? The word of the Lord stands forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, said Jesus, but my words will never pass away. And those who ignore his words and the rest of the Bible, in the end, will be destroyed by them. It's a sobering message. It's an important message. It's a relevant message. And it's a message that demands action on our part.